the children to be dismissed for primary praise. And for those who are visitors, you know this, notice that we don't take an offering here. There is an offering box in the back, and you're at your leisure to contribute to the Cornerstone. But as Chris always says, we have a gift for you, for those of you who are visiting. Perhaps you don't have a Bible. The red Bibles that are in front of you in the pews, those are for the taking if you don't have a Bible. Years ago, my children, although we had tons of Bibles at home, decided to take Chris at his word, and they both took a Bible home with them. And those are in our house at this day. Before beginning in prayer, just a couple thoughts. I always want to say something funny before starting to preach, at least I do. When Chris asked me to fill in for him when he was going to be gone, at that time they asked me, I was leading the Old Testament survey class, and we were studying Ezra and Nehemiah. And I was just I was amazed at what I was seeing in Ezra and Nehemiah. And I actually had the thought of doing this panoramic sermon where we looked at both Ezra and Nehemiah. But then I thought about the raucous laughter from my old shepherd group members when I would attempt to do that. Because we took 3 years to cover Ephesians, and we didn't even finish Ephesians in 3 years. And I could just anticipate the continual laughter from our shepherd group members, and I thought, well, that would be something I could not surmount. So I decided to do what I do best, and that's to focus on one verse this morning in the passage before us. Clint Eastwood said in the character of Dirty Harry, a man's got to know his limitations. And the other thought that I just had to share with you is John Harris caught my family as they were coming in this morning, and he said to my kids, I said, make sure that you take notes this morning because there's a high probability of heresy. But John's making up for it by bringing me a cup of water because I'm suffering from the end effects of a cold. Well, before we go any further, let's open in prayer. Most holy and righteous God, we thank you for this time in which we can gather together and worship you. And specifically now at this time in the portion of the worship service, we have worshiped you in song, we have worshiped you in prayer, we have worshiped you in the reciting of creeds and the confessing of our sins and the giving of gifts unto you. And now we come to worship you, Lord, by listening to you, by hearing what you have to say to us. And we recognize, Lord, that your Holy Spirit is vitally involved in all of our worship, and so much so in the hearing and understanding of your word. Your ministry of word and spirit, Lord, is essential for us as your people. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would come and speak through my mouth to each of our hearts for your purposes, for your honor and glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If one is all observant, and Randy already noted this when he came up to do the prayer, and I was almost tempted to say, Randy, just keep going and you do the sermon. One will notice that there has been a significant theme in the music of our worship this morning. Obviously, the cross. The cross is obviously the theme because that is what I will be preaching about, the cross of Jesus Christ. I used to title my sermons once upon a time when I had a pastorate, but coming to Cornerstone, the sermons are never in the title. And so I never thought of giving this sermon a title. And then I get an email from our new church secretary, and she asked for a title because she said that the CDs that are printed have a title on them. I went, oh, yeah. And so I came up with a title on the fly, The Cross of Christ, Our Only Hope, for those of you who are taking notes for heretical checking purposes. Now, we are in the Lenten season. The season culminating with the passion and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, approximately 2,000 years ago, Jesus and his disciples were making their way to Jerusalem in order to celebrate Passover. Although Jesus had told his disciples a few times of his impending death, the disciples either refused to accept it or they just did not understand what he was telling them. What Jesus clearly understood as they drew nearer and nearer to Jerusalem and Passover was only that only a few weeks from now, if we've transported ourselves back 2,000 years, that only a few weeks away, Jesus was approaching the cross. He was approaching his death on the cross. What are we to think concerning this cross of Jesus Christ? A few years ago, we remember the media sensation when Mel Gibson's movie that he produced, The Passion of the Christ, hit local theaters, in which the crucifixion of Christ on the cross was displayed in brutal and graphic violence. Now, I've had admitted non-Christians tell me that they were moved by the gore and the power of that movie. I haven't even seen it. But they expressed to me how difficult it was for them to watch. And yet, they are still not Christians. I remember news reports, these little special local features of local churches in this area renting buses, taking youth groups, and taking adult groups to the theaters to see the Passion of the Christ. But my own opinion, I did not notice much of a change in the local evangelical landscape because of that movie. Now, I offer my own opinion based simply on basic observation that the subject of the cross of Jesus Christ is one of the subjects that is neglected and I would say even ignored by a majority of the Bible-believing churches of our day. And yet, getting back to Christ 2,000 years ago, only hours before his death, as he stood before Pilate, recorded in John 18, Jesus said this, "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." Now, you don't hear this name quoted too often in our circles, but I remember hearing years and years ago Billy Graham use this verse, and he said Jesus was pointing to the cross when he said, "For this reason I was born." And indeed, Jesus understood he was headed to the cross. Earlier in John chapter 12, Jesus told a group of people, he says this, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." And John follows with his comment, saying, signifying by what death he would die. Speaking of being lifted up on a cross, Jesus knew his end. The cross was central in the earthly mission of Jesus Christ. It is why he was born. At Christmas, when you think of the manger, think of the cross. And the cross of Jesus Christ was central in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. It is what he proclaimed. The passage before us demonstrates this as we will focus on verse 14. Allow me to read verses 11 through 15. I'll read it from the bulletin. I have a different version. "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Now, as I said, I'm going to focus on one verse. And we always need to set the context. And especially when I'm dropping us into the end of one of Paul's letters and focusing in on one verse, we need to set the context. And so I'm going to ask three questions to set the context. And as a way of speeding this up, I'm just going to do this from my head. And another way of speeding it is as I'll step out of the pulpit. And that will force me to talk faster and be brief because I hate talking outside the pulpit. First question, how did Paul know the Galatians? Acts chapter 13 and 14 give us the accounting of his encounter with the Galatians. And I'm not going to read it for you or recount the whole portion of Scripture. But scholars and us, when we look at Paul and his missionary journeys, and we call it he has first, second, third, and fourth missionary journeys. And in Paul's first missionary journey, he and Barnabas set out to preach the gospel. And they go into the region of Galatia, which is a name for a southern Roman province in what is modern-day Turkey. And Paul and Barnabas enter a city. There's two Antiochs, one in Syria, one in southern Galatia. And they enter into Antioch in the region of Galatia. And as Paul was always wont to do, he'd go to the synagogue first. And he and Barnabas enter that synagogue. And the Jews made a classic mistake. They invited Paul, "Do you have anything to share with us?" And Luke records, Luke the author of Acts, says that Paul stood and motioning with his hands, began to preach the gospel. And it says that many Jews, as well as Gentile proselytes who were in that synagogue, believed in Christ and followed Paul and Barnabas. And in fact, they begged Paul, "Will you please come back on the next Sabbath and preach again?" Now, I've never been begged to preach again. I've been begged not to preach, but not to preach again. And they were begged to return, and they did return. And a week later, he preached the gospel again. And many more came to faith in Christ. But jealousy arose. And the non-believing Jews became jealous of Paul and this big following. And they stirred up trouble. And this would be a pattern over and over and over in Paul's apostolic career. Because wherever he went, he preached the gospel, people came to faith in Christ, but there was always a group that just despised him. And they stirred up trouble and basically drove Paul and Barnabas out of Antioch. Well, scholars tell us that the distance between Antioch and the next city he went to, Iconium, is about 90 miles. Think about from Milwaukee to Chicago. Paul and Barnabas went to Iconium. They did the same thing in Iconium. The same results. Many came to Christ. His enemies from Antioch followed him. They stirred up trouble, drove him out of the city. They were threatening to stone him. He went on to the city of Lystra. There was no synagogue in Lystra, and they started... Well, actually, they came into the city and they saw a lame man, and Paul looked at him and he was healed by the power of the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ. And the people of Lystra thought that the Greek gods, Zeus and Mercury, or Hermes, and I can't remember the name for the herald Mercury, I'm giving you the Roman names for the Greek gods, had returned to their city. And they wanted to slaughter animals and sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas said, no, stop. But almost a near riot broke out over what had happened. And they proclaimed the gospel there, but the Jews arrived and they stirred up the crowd against them. And they succeeded in stoning Paul. And he was dragged out of the city, thought to be dead, and Luke records, again, the author of Acts, is that his followers were standing around looking at his unmoving horizontal body, and it says that Paul rose up, now I'm adding this, probably dusted himself up, wiped the blood off of himself, and what did they do? They went on to the fourth city of Derbe, which is 58 miles away from Lystra. That's amazing. I would have said, okay, we're done here. I'm going home to Galatia. I mean, I'm going home to Tarsus or Jerusalem. I'm out of the missionary game. But Paul not only went on to Derbe and did the same thing there, but then Luke tells us that they made a return trip to each of those cities that they had proclaimed the gospel. And what did they do on the return trip? They strengthened the faith of the followers of Jesus Christ in each of those cities, and they appointed elders, and they set up churches, and then they left the region. That is utterly amazing to me. And if you do the math, the miles, the round trip was about 360 miles, all on foot. How did Paul know them? He knew them dearly, and he not only spent sweat in proclaiming the gospel, but blood as well. And so Paul had sweat and blood equity built up with these Galatians. Second question, why did Paul write to them? I'll go to this side so I'm not biased here. Why did he write to the Galatians? In a word, or in two words, false teachers. I was going to say heresy, but false teachers. False teachers came into the region, the Galatian region, after Paul and Barnabas had left. And they did two things. They undermined Paul's apostolic authority. They questioned it. They said he's not a real apostle, which undermined his message. And then they introduced a new message. And the new message was, yeah, Jesus is good. Trusting in Christ is good. But you need to obey and adhere to the law of Moses. Because we notice here that there's a lot of Gentiles who are trusting in Christ. And you Gentiles, you don't obey the law. And you're certainly not circumcised. And the law of Moses requires that all males be surgically altered. They need to be circumcised. And unless you adhere to the law of Moses, you are not saved. The sad thing is that the Galatians bought it, hook, line, and sinker. So that brings us to the third question. What did Paul write about in his letter to the Galatians? Well, we could just read all six chapters, but then we wouldn't have a sermon, because then we'd be out of time. But Paul wrote in Galatians. What did he write about? First of all, he addressed the matter of his apostolic authority. And he tells the Galatians, and he tells us that his apostolic calling came from God himself. And his apostolic message, the good news of Jesus Christ, was given to him by God. And then he follows it up by saying his apostolic authority and his message was run by the pillars of the church, Peter, James, and John, when he visited them in Jerusalem, and they gave him the stamp of approval on his authority and on his message. So Paul deals with that first matter of his authority. And then the rest of Galatians, he deals with the false teaching that had gone into the heads of the Galatian Christians. And he basically argues that it is impossible to adhere to the law perfectly, which is what you must do if you think that it's going to save you, and to trust in Christ. And he says in Galatians that the two are antithetical. They go against each other. You can't have it both ways, Galatians. It's either trusting in Christ alone, through faith alone, to save you, or 100% adherence to and obedience to the law of Moses. And good luck with that, because it isn't going to happen. And he argues that throughout Galatians. And to summarize Galatians, Galatians basically takes us to that our calling, our justification, which is a fancy word for saying God is declaring us right in his sight. Our calling, our justification, our adoption as his children, and even our sanctification, that whole process of growing to know him better, love him more, and growing in his grace, it is all of grace. That's what Galatians teaches us. And so what we have here is Paul is winding up his letter in Galatians chapter 6. And I think that verse 14 epitomizes what he has been arguing in his letter. And allow me to read it one more time. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul understood the cross of Jesus Christ as the entire Christian message and the answer to the false teaching that he had carried away the Galatian Christians. Now there are three things that I want for us to note that should be brought to our attention this morning pertaining to the cross of Jesus Christ. First, its definition. Secondly, its singular priority. And thirdly, its life-altering effect. First of all, defining the cross, its definition. What does Paul mean when he uses the phrase, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? First of all, we must recognize that this phrase, the cross, is shorthand. It is a phrase that summarizes the work of redemption that God has done for his people through Christ. An example of this in another one of Paul's letters would be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which Stephen Korb read this morning in the beginning of our worship service. We see in chapter 1, verse 17, Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." There's that phrase, the cross of Christ. Then he goes on in verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Chapter 2, verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." You see, what's going on here is that he's using this phrase, cross, cross. And then he gives us a little clue. He says, "But we preach Christ crucified," in 1:23 and then 2:2. We see that he is starting to add information to this phrase, the cross. But we really don't have it spelled out for us until we get to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, where Paul is focusing on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says in chapter 15 in the beginning, verses 1 through 3, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then Paul goes on from there. There you have it. The cross of Christ is the gospel that Paul preached. And the gospel that he preached was a good news of Jesus Christ dying for our sins, being buried, being raised from the dead on the third day. That is the gospel. Now, it is extremely important that we clearly define the cross of Christ in the same way that Paul did. There are some who would want to downplay the reason for his dying, namely our sin. Some would like to redefine the reason for his death altogether and perhaps come up with a different idea, such as the selfless love example demonstrated as Jesus died on the cross, or the moral and ethical example. Liberal Christianity of the early 20th century tried to go in that way, and we see it happening the same thing today, but this time it's happening in evangelical churches, I'm sorry to say. Getting away from the real reason for the cross, namely our sin. To speak of the cross of Jesus Christ is to speak of his substitutionary death to pay for our sins in order to satisfy the wrath of God. And make no mistake, loved ones, this message of the cross does offend people. Now, one more thing must be noted as we define the cross, and it relates to this idea of its offensiveness. What was the cross, or the crux, Latin word for cross? It was the unspeakable method of execution which was used by the Roman Empire, an empire whose armies methodically and relentlessly conquered peoples from North Africa to Spain to France, even into Britain. They conquered the world, so to speak. And they used the crux, or the cross, to intimidate and terrify these same people whom they ruled. F.F. Bruce notes that the word crux was a word that was not used in polite Roman society. They used a euphemism. Instead of saying the crux, in polite Roman conversation, they referred to the cross as the unlucky tree. They didn't even want to mention the word. Roman citizens who were guilty of crimes and sentenced to death, they were never crucified because it was considered too cruel for a Roman citizen. That's what they thought about it. It was a method of terrorizing their subjects. Paul is speaking of something that terrifies non-Romans and offends Roman citizens. It was the unspeakable word. And Paul connected it to his Lord Jesus. Now, as we move to our second point, the singular priority of the cross, I believe that we are beginning to feel the weight of what Paul is saying here in verse 14. In verse 12, Paul says that the false teachers want to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. That, what do they want? They want to boast in their religious accomplishments. And what might those be? All the converts that they have brought unto their way of thinking, adding law to grace. It would seem to understate the case. It's almost to understate the case to say that Paul is polar opposite to these false teachers. It's almost an understatement. Why do I say that? Because Paul doesn't want to boast in anything except the cross of Jesus Christ. So let's move on to the second point, its singular priority. Now, there are two ways that Paul employs of emphasizing the singular priority of the cross of Christ. And the first way is in a negative fashion, to emphasize the negative. He says in the ESV, "But far be it from me to boast." The New King James, which I have before me, it says, "But God forbid that I should boast." Now, I know the New King James is kind of faulty. It's got its weaknesses. But I tell you, it nails the translation here. Because the Greek phrase that's used by Paul in verse 14, me genoito, is meant to convey a strong abhorrence to a thought. A strong abhorrence. He abhors this thought. Think of it simply as writing in very large capital letters, N-O, followed by a couple exclamation points. It's no shouted out in anger. That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying no. Here's a paraphrase. To think of boasting, which the false teachers do, God forbid that I would ever do such a thing. And this is what the false teachers were doing. They were boasting in their converts to works righteousness. Now, does this seem strange to you and I? Does it seem a bit remote to this kind of boasting and religious fervor? Well, it really shouldn't. Why? Because you and I are natural and works righteousness. It is naturally human to be works righteous kind of people. We compare ourselves to others constantly. We expect to be judged on the curve. We are always impressed by the good that we do. We expect God to be impressed with our works of good. We're naturals at works righteousness. But there's another way in which we really should relate to this. Is that, again, loved ones, we are such naturals at boasting. What do you mean? I'm an extrovert. I'm an introvert. I hardly talk. Trust me, I could get you alone in the room and I can get you to start boasting. We are all so accomplished in our boasting. Now, this is probably one of the easiest things I've ever had to illustrate in a sermon. When was the last time you saw a humble sports star? When was the last time you saw a humble movie star, musician, singer? Here's an oxymoron for you, a humble politician. Now, I'm not saying they don't exist. I'm just saying they're far and few between. What's the name of the TV show? American Idol? Why is that? So that millions will worship and adore the next huge talent? Here's one a little closer to home. Why is the social media exploding? Just racing in its growth. Oh, I can hear the answers. Well, we're social people. We reach out. We learn to talk to each other. Okay. We cannot resist telling whoever's going to listen, whoever cares, about ourselves. We so want to tell people about us. We do not have to be rich, powerful, or famous to be proficient boasters. So I was hard on the sports and the movie stars and the musicians and the singers and the politicians, but we're no different. We are proficient and natural in our boasting. So as we think about the false teachers and their fervor to obey the law in addition to believing in Christ and their boastful pride in what they thought they were accomplishing, we should see ourselves. We really should see ourselves. Here's a good biblical example to illustrate this before we move on a little bit. Remember Jesus taught the parable of the two men that went to the temple to pray? One was the Pharisee and one was the publican. An example of the religious boasting that Paul is getting at, that the false teachers are all about, is demonstrated in the Pharisee. He says, he looks up at God in heaven and he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like these people. That's exactly the attitude that these false teachers that came into Galatia had. Paul gives us a summary of the entire teaching of Holy Scripture concerning human boasting in ourselves in one Greek phrase, meganeto. God forbid. Now the second way, I said he illustrates this in two ways, a negative and a positive. The second way to emphasize the singular priority of the cross of Jesus Christ is in the positive. Note, Paul doesn't forbid all boasting. There is one kind that is allowed, in fact, most strongly encouraged, and that is boasting in the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, you can't see my notes, but boasting in the work of another has done on your behalf. That another, it's capitalized. It's a capital A. Boasting in the work that another one, the Lord Jesus, has done on your behalf. Work that was unmerited and undeserved. In fact, work that was the opposite of what we deserve. Boasting in the cross of Christ was Paul's heart's desire. There's no self. There is no pride in it. For the cross is about the sheer grace and mercy of God. How do we define grace? Grace is God's unmerited favor of our sins paid for in full. Mercy is God's withholding of the wrath from God that we deserve. This is something that is entirely outside of ourselves. And we should boast in the cross, glory in the cross alone, for the rest of our days on this earth. It has a singular priority. And this brings us to our final point. The cross of Jesus Christ should have a profound effect upon us. It has a life-altering effect. Allow me to explain. It is not enough to say that the cross should be his only boast. Paul reminds us that the cross of Jesus Christ has fundamentally changed his relationship to the world. Think back to what Paul was like before God caught him on the road to Damascus. Proud, arrogant Christian hunter, just full of religious zeal. I'm going to get every Christian I can because they are polluting the Judaistic faith, the faith of my forefathers. I'm going to hunt every one of them down. Paul participated in the arrests and murders of Christians. Talk about a guy that was filled with white, hot, raging zeal for his religion. And let me tell you, loved ones, make no mistake about it, Paul was full of himself. He was full of religious pride as well as fervor. But it was the instrument of death for the Son of God, which was the instrument of death for Paul as well. And so it is to be the instrument of death for all who would trust in the Son of God. Yes, I can hear you thinking right now, a death has taken place, I'm dead, but I'm still alive. Yes, we who trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we glory in what He has accomplished on our behalf through His death, resurrection, and ascension, we are still physically alive, but a death has taken place. Yours and mine. Paul shows us both sides of the coin. He says, the world is crucified to Him. And He is crucified to the world. Let me illustrate this. When someone wants to express an absolute disassociation with another person, to illustrate the finality of a terminated relationship, the bridges have been burned, there's no going back, they may use this expression, that person is dead to me. John Stott, in his gentle, in English scholarly way, puts it like this. We and the world have parted company. Each has been crucified to the other. The world is the society of unbelievers. Previously, we were desperately anxious to be in favor with the world. But now that we have seen ourselves as sinners and Christ crucified as our sin bearer, we do not care what the world thinks or says of us or does to us. The world has been crucified to me and I to the world. End of quote. I love that. We and the world have parted company. Now, Martin Luther, typically, if you want to amp it up, turn to Luther. And Martin Luther comments on this same verse in stronger terms than Dr. Stott. Hear what Luther says. When Paul saith, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world, he meaneth, I judge the world to be damned. And the world judgeth me to be damned. Thus we crucify and condemn one another. I abhor all the doctrine, righteousness, and works of the world. The world detesteth my doctrine and deeds, and esteemeth me to be a pernicious and pestilent fellow and a heretic. So also at this day the world is crucified unto us, and we unto the world. It's interesting that Luther and Stott both end those quotes in the same way. The world is crucified to me and I to the world. Now there is a mountain of scripture evidence to illustrate this as well, to speak of this life-altering effect that the cross of Jesus Christ is to have on us. Allow me to just run through a couple real quick. Galatians chapter 2:20. Previously, Paul says, this is a great memory verse, by the way. Put it to memory. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3 says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Romans chapter 6, 1 through 11, Paul talks about our union with Christ. We are united with Christ in His death and in His resurrection in a real way. And Paul concludes chapter 6, verse 11 by saying, even so, consider yourselves. Some versions say, reckon yourself. Reckon it as fact. To be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Leaving the Apostle Paul for a moment, the Apostle John writes in his first letter, 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but is of the world. Now I must put the question to all of us. A preacher always preaches to himself, loved ones. I must put the question to all of us. Paul says that because of the cross of Christ, the world is dead to him, and he is dead to the world. This is not optional. It is not something only for the super spiritual Christian. There are none of those. There are only Christians and non-Christians. Scripture says that Christians are united with Christ in his death and resurrection. That we are dead. That we have died to this world. He said, you were going to ask a question. Are you going to get to the question? Yes, I'm going to get to the question. Here's the question. Scripture says we have died to this world. Have we? Have we died? To use John Stott's words, have we parted company from the world? To use Luther's words, do we abhor all the doctrine, all the righteousness, all the works of this world? And does the world detest our doctrine and deeds? Does the world think of you and me as pernicious and pestilent fellows and gals? Do we know? Are we even aware of this enmity that the world has for those who truly, truly boast in the cross of Christ? Here's a hard thing to say. If we have no sense of revulsion, being revolted and sickened at the world's ways, if we feel welcome and at home here in this world, with no sense of a worldly hostility toward what we believe in and what we live for, then it is doubtful, loved ones, that we are Christians. We may be Christian in name, but not in conversion. Conversion means a conversion. Conversion means a complete and total change. To quote one more verse from the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The cross of Jesus Christ has a life-altering effect. If you are in Christ, you have died. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, you are in a real sense right now seated in the heavenly places with him. Yes, I know you're seated here. But in another sense, you are truly seated with him in the heavenly places. And you and I have been radically altered and changed because of the cross of Jesus Christ. How do I conclude this? We're approaching the cross in the Lenten season. I didn't even ask Chris if he's going to be preaching concerning Palm Sunday, which is next week. But in the next 2 weeks, we will be thinking about Christ entering that city. The people waving the palm branches, singing Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest, welcoming him in a conquering king sort of way, and less than a week later yelling, crucify him, crucify him. When Jesus rode that donkey, he knew what lay before him, the cross. That's what it's all about, loved ones. Let it never, ever escape your focus. May it never escape any of our focus that what we are on this earth for is for the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your work performed on the cross on our behalf. Utter grace and mercy displayed by you, giving us what we did not deserve, withholding from us what we deserve. You took what we deserve, the wrath of the Father, for our sins. And in exchange, you paid for our sins and have given us your righteousness. Thank you for the cross. Please make us people who are all about the proclamation and the living for your cross. We pray these things in your precious name. Amen.